Part of the challenge of capturing the wonder of those words has to do with the fact that we know how the story ends. When you don't know what's going to happen next, you know, when you're not sure how the plot turns and how the plot twists, it's a little easier to be captured by the moment in a story and to be startled by where things ultimately go. And to some degree, that same challenge is true for Easter Sunday, for Resurrection Sunday. How many of you think you know what the preacher's going to preach on today? You'd be right, you know. I mean, you know what the preacher's going to preach on Easter. You know what the subject matter is all about. And here's what I want to say about that. I think you know, but I'm not sure you really know. If you knew, and if I knew, if we really appreciated with the depth of our being what today is all about, there'd be no stopping us. I would still be shutting down the praise, the shouts, the clapping, the glory to Christ that you would be expressing if we really knew what this was all about. Because if you believe the Scripture's account of Jesus' resurrection, you believe the most remarkable, astonishing, history-changing, life-transforming day in the history of humanity. I think before you know it, before you can fully appreciate the resurrection of Christ, you've got to appreciate the reality of the death of Christ. Jesus' death was brutal. Beaten within an inch of his life. His flesh shredded by the whips of Roman soldiers until muscle and sinew and bone was exposed. Battered and bleeding, Jesus was led to the place of his execution, forced to carry the cross beam to which he would ultimately be nailed. And the abuse, as you know, didn't stop even when he collapsed under the load. There was no sympathy to be found. Rather, when Jesus finally arrives at Golgotha, the place of the skull, Roman soldiers stretched his battered body out and nailed him to a cross, drove heavy steel spikes through his wrists, his hands, his feet. And over the next 6 hours, with every breath that Jesus took, his mutilated back would have rubbed against the rough timber of the cross, and severe pain would have shot through his arms and his legs like fire, and his muscles would have cramped up again and again, no relief to be found, to say nothing of the spiritual or emotional pain that Jesus suffered at his death. Physically alone, it would have been the most horrific, abusive death a person could suffer. Some of you have seen horrific things. Probably this generation, our generation, given the advent of modern electronics and satellite communication, and given news reports and internet access and even depictions on film and television, probably this generation more than any other has experienced visually at least, things like the horror of war or the dreadfulness of natural disasters, or even something as simple as footage of an automobile accident or an airplane crash, some sort of disaster like that. Whatever you've seen, I remain convinced that no matter what it may be, nobody here has ever seen or experienced anything more horrific than the crucifixion, the execution of Jesus of Nazareth. It was the kind of brutality, it was the kind of mutilation of a human person about which you would say no one could have survived that. And you'd be right. When Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, Matthew says, he gave up his spirit. With a loud cry, Mark says, Jesus breathed his last. Luke and John bear witness to the same. Indeed, Rome itself confirmed the death of Jesus. I want you to think for a minute about how important that was to Rome. If, as the state, you decree that a prisoner is to be executed, then as the state, you've got a legal obligation, a legal responsibility to confirm that that prisoner actually died. Because death by crucifixion could sometimes take an exceedingly long time, it was the practice of the Roman soldiers eventually to break the legs of any prisoner being crucified. Being unable to push up on their legs made breathing basically impossible for the person being crucified, and the subject would simply die sooner if their legs were broken. It would hasten the process of death. But the Romans were so sure, even given their legal responsibilities, the Romans were so sure that Jesus had already died that John tells us that none of that was even necessary. When they came to Jesus and found out he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The intent of the soldier, hear me now, was not to finish Jesus off or to somehow hasten Jesus' passing. The soldier already knew he was thrusting his spear into the side of a corpse. His intent was merely to confirm his assessment of Jesus' death beyond any doubt for the purposes of the state. And by the blood and water that flowed from the wound, and there are even medical reasons that confirm that Jesus was already dead. People use words like hypovolemic shock and pericardial effusion and pleural effusion, and I'm not going there because big words confuse me. There are medical reasons that explain this, but when blood and water flowed, the soldier was able to confirm beyond any doubt that Jesus was already dead to the complete legal satisfaction of the Roman Empire. John, when he writes about it in the Gospel of John, is like, I know that's true. I saw it myself. He speaks of himself when he says, the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. Or in other words, I swear it, I saw it with my own eyes, Jesus was dead. What we know about the horrific nature of the crucifixion confirms that Jesus wouldn't have survived it. What we know about the responsibility of the state to authenticate the death of Jesus confirms that he didn't survive it. Even his burial confirms that Jesus was absolutely, positively dead. Do you think that Joseph of Arimathea, who asked for the body of Jesus that he might place it in a borrowed tomb, do you think that Joseph of Arimathea, if he had experienced so much as a hint that Jesus might still be alive, some guttural gasp for air, some faint suggestion of a heartbeat, do you think that he wouldn't have done something immediately to see if Jesus might be revived? John tells us that in Joseph's care of Jesus' corpse, he was assisted by Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus. He's the guy, John chapter 3, that came to Jesus by night. The guy to whom Jesus said, you must be born again. This is a little bit humorous to me, but think about it for a minute. Do you think if Jesus had twitched or something that it just kept rapping? Maybe they'd have instead found a way to nurse him back to health by Sunday morning so he could ultimately fool over 500 people into believing he'd been resurrected. And if you can develop that idea, I think you might have the next great sequel to the Da Vinci Code right there. Besides, by that point, not only would Jesus have to have fooled the Roman soldier who certified his death for the state and survived not only the crucifixion, but also the thrust of the spear that apparently pierced his heart and perhaps even his lung. Additionally, he, Joseph, and Nicodemus would have all had to have fooled the Roman soldiers who came and sealed and guarded the tomb in which Jesus' body was supposedly laid. Because by Pilate's order, and don't you suppose Pilate had a vested interest in confirming beyond any doubt the death of Jesus of Nazareth. At Pilate's order, soldiers went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. I'm using many, many words to tell you the man was dead. I think sometimes we don't marvel at the resurrection because we haven't thought about it enough to be emotionally, intellectually, perhaps, captured by the reality of Jesus' death. We've not taken ourselves to that place where we feel the bitter, heartbroken hopelessness that marked the lives of Jesus' followers when they believed He was gone forever. Luke tells us that on the road to Emmaus, and this was actually after the resurrection, but at least some of Jesus' disciples simply didn't yet believe that He was once again alive. On the road to Emmaus, two disciples of Jesus found themselves walking with a stranger. At least they thought He was a stranger. They didn't know that the stranger was Himself the resurrected Christ. And so what did they say? And I love it. They said it to Christ Himself. Basically, they said, "Are you clueless about what's gone on? Are you without a clue? Wake up, buddy." Wouldn't it be funny if they'd said that? "Wake up! Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people, and the chief priests and our rulers handed Him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified Him. They crucified Him. But we had hoped that He was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped. We had hoped." Perhaps sadder words have ne'er been spoken. Maybe you saw the news clip this week of the mother weeping as she told the story of how heartless robbers killed her baby before her very eyes. I'm sure you've seen over the years photos of family members, spouses, parents, children weeping, brokenhearted over the caskets of soldiers who didn't make it back from the battlefield alive. We had hoped. I think back to the unexpected passing of my own father over 20 years ago, and it's been past 20 years, but I can still draw up the feelings of absolute lostness that I think my whole family felt at that point. Even with the presence of friends and family members, even with the prayer support of hundreds of people who had heard the news of my dad's passing, we were devastated. We didn't know what to do with ourselves. Maybe you've been there. You have to know that had to be the kind of devastating bewilderment that those who knew and loved Jesus of Nazareth and who had believed in and invested themselves in His life and His calling had to be experiencing. We had hoped. Everything they'd hoped for, everything they'd given themselves to, everything they believed in was over. We had hoped. Hope was gone. Hope was gone. The man was dead. And then the unbelievable happened. Quite literally, it was unbelievable. It was something the disciples couldn't bring themselves to believe. They'd gathered. Most likely, really, they were actually gathered in hiding in fear that the authorities who just crucified their leader might be coming after them next. The disciples had gathered and they were discussing the experience that those two disciples on the road to Emmaus had just had. They were trying to make sense of it, perhaps, trying to sort it out. And Luke writes that while they were still talking about this, Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace be still." What? What? What do you say? While they were still talking, did I mention the man was dead? Did I mention his body had been tightly wrapped in grave clothes and deposited in a tomb? What? Rightly so. The disciples were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. I don't know what that says about their theology of the afterlife. They needed some instruction and revelation there, but it's a pretty legitimate response, because did I mention the man was dead? The man was dead! And he said to them, Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your mind? I love the thought. It's nowhere but in my mind, but I love the thought that when Jesus asked that question, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your mind? The disciples just said, duh. Duh. I love the thought that maybe Jesus messed with them a bit. Maybe kind of levitated off the floor a bit when he said, why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your mind? What's the big deal, fellas? And then he said to them, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see. You tactile learners, this is for you. This is for those of you for whom reading a book or hearing a lecture is not enough. You got to touch it. You got to get your hands on it. You got to feel it. Jesus says to the disciples, touch me and see. Go ahead. Reach for the hand of the person next to you. Go ahead. Go ahead. Go ahead. Feel around. Feel that flesh. Feel those bones. Poke around a bit. See if you can get the wounds there. Do you see the wounds? I mean, that's what it would have been like. They discovered it was true. And I, just not to be unspiritual, but would it gross you out a bit? Yeah. Ooh. Would it be weird? Absolutely. Would it be even more marvelous and incredible and miraculous and life-changing than it ever could be? Weird? Absolutely. Because when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he said, you got anything here to eat? I'm starved. It's been 3 days. Right? And they give him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and he ate it in their presence. And I love the thought that maybe there's a little more going on here even just than proof that Jesus can eat. I'm grateful that Jesus can eat. What we know about our resurrection body is mostly based on what we know about Jesus' resurrection body. And that means if he can eat following his resurrection, following my resurrection, I'll be able to eat. And how many of you know I love to eat? I mean, I'm serious about that. Think of the joy. I'm serious. Is it not beautiful that the main event when we all get together in eternity is the marriage supper of the Lamb? We're going to eat. But I wonder if there wasn't something particular maybe about the way Jesus bit off his fish or chewed his food, you know, that got the disciples' attention. And they, it was one of those idiosyncrasies. They just knew it was him. They were guys. Maybe it was the joke. Seafood. Oh, it's really you. That stupid joke again. I don't know. I've long believed that piece of fish was food left over from his funeral dinner. It's just a little irony made up in my head, but what do you do when somebody dies? You take by some food. Oh, well, here's some food, some fish Sister Magdalene brought after you die. Okay, no. Put yourself there. I marvel at the unbelievableness of it, which is not a word probably, but it is for this morning. And I love the physicality of it, which may also not be a word, but it is for this morning. It doesn't get any more real. It doesn't get any more real than this. Touch me and see. Touch me and see. Give me something to eat. It is I. It is I myself. Or as he says in Revelation chapter 1, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. I'm not sure we get the resurrection till we get the death. And I think the evidence that we get the resurrection, that we understand it at all, is found when we exhibit the same kind of awestruck mix of belief and disbelief even, and the marvel and the joy and the utter inexpressible amazement that the disciples experienced that day hidden away in a locked room. You see, with the resurrection of Jesus, these are no longer living words from a dying man. They are living words from the ever-living one. Peace be with you. Touch me and see. It is I, myself. This change, here's an understatement. This changes everything. This changes everything. You think your life would be different if you won the lotto? You're lying to yourself. You think your life is different because Jesus lives forevermore? You bet your bippy. I don't even know what a bippy is. It's from the Laugh-In show. I wasn't allowed to watch it. If I just said something evil, please forgive me. I don't even know what that means. I was thinking about this earlier this week. What if it had been someone else? What if it had been one of the other men crucified on either side of the Christ who rose from the dead? What if it had been some other person at some other point in human history? Whoever it might have been, you'd have had to take a second look and a third look and a fourth look and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh and maybe even a daily look at their life, at what they stood for, at what they believed in, at what they practiced, at what they embraced. And so it is with Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus' resurrection changes everything. Everything about his life deserves another examination in light of the fact that he is the ever-living one. Specifically, Jesus' resurrection validates the rightness of everything he ever said or did. I love the scene at Jesus' baptism when the voice of the Father breaks forth from heaven in this declaration of affirmation. This is my Son whom I love. I am well pleased with him. The Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, when the disciples get a glimpse of Jesus' glory, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light, the scripture says. Even there, the Father speaks out from heaven again, words of affirmation. This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. This time he adds, listen to him. But is there any greater affirmation than could be offered, that could be offered than this affirmation? This man was handed over to you. Peter preaches this on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The resurrection is the Father's enthusiastic amen to the life of the Son. It validates the rightness of everything Jesus ever said or ever did. Jesus' resurrection validates his status as the eternal Redeemer of all. It shows that the sacrifice that he offered, the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of all humanity, was acceptable in God's sight, that it met the need. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of all the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all. Everybody say once for all. When he offered himself. When Christ came, Hebrews chapter 9, as the great high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood, by the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all. Everybody say once for all. By his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. Sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. He's the eternal Redeemer of all. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is His body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. How? With a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water, blood and water flowing from the side of Jesus Christ. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. Jesus' resurrection validates the rightness of everything He ever said and did. Jesus' resurrection validates His status as the eternal Redeemer of all. Jesus' resurrection validates the promise of our resurrection. It's perhaps the most mind-boggling reality of all. If you dare to believe it, it will transform your life. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Pastor Blaine spoke about this earlier this morning, this matter of first fruits having to do with the first gleanings of the harvest, the first fruit that ripens on the vine. And the Israelites were by their covenant with God to present the first fruits to the Lord as a testimony of all that was yet to come, as a testimony to all the promise that the first gleanings of the harvest held. It's one reason I'm convinced your tithe ought to be the first opportunity you take hold of when your paycheck hits the bank. I'll wait for all the amens to die down. Because giving your tithe first thanks God for what He's supplied and testifies to your confidence in all that is yet to come. And so it is with the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection stands as testimony to all that's yet to come, and most specifically, to our resurrection yet to come. I don't know how all that works. I do know that the Bible promises if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which lives in you. We believe, the Apostle Paul says, that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him, those who have died knowing Christ. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I'm telling you what, if you believe that, it transforms your life. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Better get over your fear of heights now. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Encourage one another with these words. See, Jesus' resurrection validates the promise of our resurrection. It assures us that this is not the end, that the train doesn't stop when your heart stops beating, that there is a future, there's life beyond life through Jesus Christ, our eternal hope. That's a good thing, because for me, among other things, I'd like another shot. You know? I'd like another opportunity. Free from all the hindrances of this flesh, not that my flesh is a bad thing, but it needs redemption and glorification through Jesus Christ, and that's promised to me in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' resurrection validates His victory over death, hell, and the grave. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first, He says. I am the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Do you ever listen to the evening news, perhaps, or turn on the radio in the morning to catch the newscast, and when it's over, wonder what you heard? You ever tune in? This happens in my house all the time. You ever tune in just to see the weather? And when the weather's over, you don't know any more about what's going to happen than you did before because you forgot to pay any attention to what was said? Yeah. Yeah. There are some pieces of news that if you catch them or if you don't, it's really not going to make that much of a big of a deal. It's not going to matter that much in the big scheme of things. Might make for good conversation at the break room at work, might keep you on top of current events, but they really don't matter on a personal level. But the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the fact, the historical fact that a man lived, died, and rose again, never to die again, that is a piece of news, my friend, that you cannot walk away from unaware of what you've just heard. Unaware that that demands a response from us, and not even just a one-time response, but an everyday, in every way, day-in, day-out response. On the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, when the gathered crowd heard the claim that the one they'd crucified on Friday was alive on Sunday, they knew a response was called for, and so they asked, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?" I gotta tell you, Peter sets a better example than I do sometimes. He doesn't mince words. His response is not, you know, "Why don't you think about it a little bit? Perhaps you ought to check out what some other folks believe, kind of compare some options. Maybe you see how things shake out." Peter's better than me. I am that way sometimes. Because I'm not interested in just getting you to say a sinner's prayer or looking to pad some numbers for how many responded to an altar call or anything like that. What we're talking about is a response to the reality of the resurrection. We're talking about a commitment to walk in a lifetime relationship with the one who is Lord over all. And that's much bigger and that's much broader than whether you might respond today to pray a sinner's prayer. Does that make sense to you? This is huge. I mean, the biggest news that ever hit planet Earth is that Jesus rose from the dead. And the biggest decision you'll ever make is what you do with that piece of news. But Peter does have it right. "Brothers, what shall we do?" He doesn't say, "Think about it, I'll talk to you in a week." He says, "Repent. Repent and be baptized." We could talk about the theology of baptism. I'll just say, I don't think that saves you. I think that testifies that you're coming under the reign of Christ and being counted as a part of the body of Christ. It's the believer's wedding ceremony where the commitment's made public. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." "Well, that's fine, preacher, but how do I know it's for me?" What's he say next? "This promise is for you." Alright? "And it's for your children, and it's for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Peter, is that all you have to say? No. With many other words, he warned them. It's not just me who can talk a lot. With many other words, he warned them. And what was the warning? Save yourselves. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. I'm pleading with you today. I'm pleading with every one of you, I'm not just talking to people, you know, who maybe have never prayed a sinner's prayer or never made a personal decision. I'm talking to you if that's your case. If you're here this morning and you've never made a decision to follow Christ, yes, I'm talking to you, but I'm talking to every person who comes to this church every Sunday morning. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Not just today, but every day. Each day from this day forward, because there is one who is the first and the last. There is one who is the beginning and the end. There is one who was dead and behold is alive forever and ever, and he holds the keys to death and hell. I want my board members and their spouses to come. Make yourselves available on either side of the sanctuary here. I am looking for the opportunity to conclude this service with two opportunities. One is, if you need prayer, if you'd like prayer, if there's a need in your life, maybe it is that you've never acted on Jesus' resurrection, prayed a sinner's prayer, ask Jesus to come into your heart and forgive your sins and be Lord over your life. That opportunity is yours this morning as these men and women are available for seasons of prayer with you. If we can pray with you about that, if you could just tell somebody you're making that decision, these are the folks to come, to meet, to pray with. If you don't want to come forward and you want to talk to the person you came with, that's cool. All right, that opportunity is there. But that opportunity, the opportunity I'm trying to present is broader than that. If you've got a prayer need, if you've got a concern, if you came this morning, Easter Sunday, in need of prayer, we want to pray with you. And this is how we can do it. You come, let us pray with you about any need, about any circumstance you face. The other thing I'd really like to do, maybe it's just kind of personal, but I love it when God's people are all gathered together singing the praises of our Savior. So I'm going to ask everyone who will, if you're not coming for prayer, to come to the front of this sanctuary, just find a place. Just stand, maybe you want to kneel or whatever, but could for a few minutes, could we sing the praises of Jesus Christ? Could we declare Him to be the Holy One of Israel? And maybe it's just, you're not there, right? You don't want to come or whatever. Maybe it's physically impossible or I don't, if you need to stay where you're at, that's cool. I love you. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? Alright, so that's cool, but would you sing with all your heart? Would you rejoice? Would you just stay together here on this Easter Sunday morning in the presence of the Lord together? If we can pray with you about your relationship with Christ or any other need, the elders and their spouses are available. If you're willing to come and sing, please do so. If you need to stay where you are, just stay in connected with us to what we're doing together as we worship the Lord. Thank you, Savior, for your presence this morning. Thank you, Savior, for your living presence this morning. Capture our hearts with the reality that you were dead and are alive. You are the first and the last, and you hold the key to death, hell, and the grave. Rule and reign over every heart this morning as we celebrate you in conclusion. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. If you would, come on. If you need prayer, come on. Let's celebrate the Lord a little bit.